Glory, the afterlife, is not a place we know in great detail. However, the book of Revelation offers us an interesting glimpse into heaven. It describes an enormous number of people from all different ethnic groups and places worshiping the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Today we continue our studies on the biblical message of salvation by looking at how our knowledge of the glory of heaven can be a great encouragement to our faith. Well, Phil, can you describe for us the glory that you'll be speaking about in today's message?
Well, Mark, I can try to describe it. In a way, it's indescribable. It's the glory that we read about in the book of Revelation, where we are taken up into heaven itself, and we see the glorious person of Jesus Christ. And this is the place of heavenly blessing after all of the tribulations of life, where we enter into the endless enjoyment of God. And the best thing about that glorious place is Jesus himself and being in his presence and seeing him face to face.
Well, how is it that we are able to enter into such glory?
Well, Mark, the book of Revelation, and we find this in other places in Scripture as well, uses a kind of example or symbol for what it's like to enter into the glory of God. And one of the things it says is that we have to have the right clothes on. We have to be properly dressed for this wedding supper of the Lamb, as it is sometimes called. And the only clothing that is suitable for God is a perfectly white robe of righteousness. That's a symbol of purity. Of course, the problem with us, Mark, is that our own righteousness is like filthy rags. It's not beautiful and perfect and pristine. We need to have robes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the language the Bible uses. It's talking about the cross and the blood that Jesus shed for our sins there. That's how we enter glory. It's by faith in Jesus.
Thanks, Phil. Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 7, and let's hear God's word for us today.
We are at the end of a long series of sermons on the subject of salvation. And in the middle of these verses, in verse 13, we are posed a couple of questions. Who are these people? And where did they come from? Those are the questions. They came to John in a vision. He had been taken up into heaven where God was revealing to him the secrets of glory. And there John saw an enormous crowd of people, vast beyond human comprehension, gathered from the four corners of the earth. The people were all dressed in white. They were standing around heaven's throne, waving palm branches and praising God. But who were they? Someone asked John, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? John simply answered, sir, you know. That was, I think, a polite way of saying he wasn't sure who they were or where they had come from. But I think if John had been thinking clearly, he might have been able to identify this heavenly host. Certainly, he was given plenty of clues. First, the sheer multitude of them to consider. After this, I looked, and there before me, this is verse 9, was a great multitude that no one could count. John had never seen so many people before in his life. From his perspective, they were innumerable. Another way to identify that great multitude was by their ethnicity. Where were they from? Literally, from everywhere, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language. And yet another clue was what they were doing. John saw them standing before the throne, wearing white robes, holding palm branches. And since palm branches were a sign of royal triumph, apparently they were celebrating some kind of victory. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." And on the basis of these clues, John should have been able to deduce that he was looking at God's new people glorified. They could not be counted because, as God had always promised, his people would be as countless as the stars of the heavens. They came from everywhere because the message of salvation is for everyone. And this multinational, multicultural, multi-ethnic multitude was gathered around God's throne because they had ascended into glory. What John saw was all God's people ransomed, redeemed, and resurrected. In a word, these people were Christians. They were the salvation people, the people saved by grace, as they themselves claimed. Their salvation belonged exclusively to their God and not to themselves. They were the people saved for God's glory, who worshiped with angels and princes. And with them, the angels fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. In this way, the voices of men and women were joined by the voices of cherubim and seraphim, and together they returned all of the praise and all of the wisdom and all of the thanksgiving and honor and power and strength back to God, so that all the glory of salvation would redound to His praise forever. And if you ask, who are these people? I tell you that we are these people, if we receive the message of salvation. Here is a surprising way to think of it. When John saw heaven opened and beheld that great multitude standing around God's throne, he saw us standing there. For everything said of these people is true of everyone who is united to Christ, Jews and Gentiles, Asians and Africans, Europeans and Americans. We come from everywhere. And one day we will gather around God's throne to praise Him for the victory of His salvation. Together we will glorify God for His saving grace, which we receive by faith in Christ. And there, with all the angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we will magnify the Lord, saying, glory, glory to God. Now, I think perhaps John could have figured out who these people were and where they had come from, but when he seemed to hesitate, his questioner decided to help him, and he said, this is verse 14, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. People in this great multitude were the tribulation people, the people who had come out of the great tribulation. As we were saying only last week, they had not been saved from suffering, but through suffering into glory. Now, scholars have offered various interpretations of this great tribulation. Some think this refers to martyrdom. I think actually this seems unlikely, because there's nothing in the passage specifically to indicate that the people in white robes were martyrs. And ordinarily, in other places in the book of Revelation, when John refers to martyrs, he comes right out and explains that they were put to death because of their faith. Others think that the tribulation refers to a special period of persecution in the end times, what Revelation elsewhere calls the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. And this interpretation has much to commend it, for the sufferings of these saints are described as the tribulation, the great tribulation. It suggests some intense period of persecution, a tribulation to end all tribulations that will come immediately prior to the return of Christ. One difficulty with that interpretation, however, is that everything said about the people in white robes is actually true of every Christian. We have all been saved by God's grace. We have all been cleansed by Christ's atoning sacrifice. We must all enter glory through suffering. And so it seems best, therefore, to understand these verses as a description of God's whole new humanity. And even if these verses refer more specifically to the martyrs or to the church of the last days, surely they at least apply to all Christians. Because one day we will all stand before the throne of God's glory. There we will be gathered and glorified. And you see, if you believe the message of salvation, then one day you will take your place among them. Your destiny is to stand before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing the robe and waving the palm. And yet before we get too caught up in the glories of heaven, the Bible takes this one last backwards glance at the trials of earth. Remember that the pattern of salvation is through suffering into glory. As it was for Christ, so it is for the Christian. Tribulation before glorification. The cross before the crown. And if we wish to enjoy the ecstasies of heaven, we must endure the agonies of earth, loss and grief and persecution in many cases, and finally, death. As the scripture says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's not meant to discourage us, but to give us hope and comfort. For when we suffer grief in all kinds of trials, as we surely must, it helps to know that there is no way to enter glory except by way of suffering. And the tribulation is only for a little while, but the joy is forever. And we do well to consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This glory will be revealed in us at the second coming, at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. On that great day, everyone who is united to the risen Christ by faith will become as glorious as Christ himself. The scripture says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And just as Christ was made glorious by his resurrection, so also we will be made glorious in our resurrection. And our souls and our bodies will be completely, instantaneously transformed into the glorious image of the risen Christ. The proper term for this is glorification. It is the climactic event in salvation. It's the last link in that golden chain that stretches from election into eternity. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And to be glorified is to be raised with all God's people in a perfect, immortal, eternal, and imperishable body of dazzling splendor. And here in Revelation 7, three features of our glorious life are mentioned that I want to call attention to. Our beautiful adornment, our blessed employment, and our endless enjoyment. First, our beautiful adornment. When we all get to heaven, we will all wear long white robes. Now, this must be theologically significant. It's mentioned several times in these verses. It is mentioned again in Revelation chapter 19, where we are told that we will wear fine linen, bright and clean. And actually, these white robes must be significant because what we wear is always significant. It says something about who we are. In fact, the history of salvation is actually a series of fashion statements. Start with Adam and Eve in their state of innocence. The first man and the first woman were both naked and they felt no shame. The Bible tells us they felt no shame because it's something we've never experienced. We are ashamed. But unlike us, Adam and Eve had never sinned, and thus they were able to eat and sleep and work and play and do everything else in the nude. And what they were wearing or what they were not wearing was directly related to their spiritual condition. In their innocence, they had nothing to hide, either from God or from one another. And then they sinned, and the fashions changed. No sooner had our first parents eaten the forbidden fruit than they decided it was time for a change of clothes. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What they were making was not so much a fashion statement as it was a theological statement. They were admitting that they had become guilty sinners. And yet, as Adam and Eve soon discovered, fig leaves are not much use when it comes to covering up sin. And yet, sadly, human beings have been trying to make their own clothes ever since, spiritually speaking. Every false religion tries to dress people up so that they will be good enough for God. But you know, the trouble with trying to wear your own good deeds is that they always smell a little bit like the dirty laundry. The prophet Isaiah put it like this: all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And you can see what is shocking about Isaiah's comment. He's not talking about our sins when he says that our deeds are like filthy rags. He's talking about our very best works. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And it gets even worse because heaven has a dress code. In order to stand before God's throne, it is absolutely necessary to come suitably dressed. Jesus once told a parable about this, about the necessity of proper attire. It was a parable about a wedding reception in a great banquet hall filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, this is Matthew chapter 22, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless, and then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And you can see the spiritual point of the parable, that on the day of judgment, everyone not suitably dressed will be banished from God's presence forever. And so the question becomes, what are you planning to wear to heaven? It's a question everyone should ask himself or herself. What am I planning to wear to heaven? You cannot come as you are. Nothing in your own closet is really suitable. Even your best spiritual clothes are morally filthy, and if you try to wear any of them, you will be denied entrance. Be sure of that. No, what every sinner needs is a brand new set of clothes. There's only one way to get them. It's a very strange way. It's mentioned here again in verse 14. It's by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that kind of metaphor is familiar to most Christians, but it is highly unusual. What a strange thing to say. Blood is an organic fluid that leaves an indelible stain. And how then could a robe dipped in blood come out pure white? The answer is that this is no ordinary blood. It is the blood of the Lamb, and the Lamb is Jesus Christ. The Scripture says He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood is the blood that He shed at Calvary when He died on the cross for sins. There, Jesus was nailed, bleeding, dying to the cross. The Bible teaches that that blood is the blood of redemption, the blood that paid the price of our salvation. It's the blood of atonement that covers all of our sin, the blood of reconciliation that brings us back to God. And through some mysterious, miraculous act of divine chemistry, that crimson tide makes us clean and spotless. And by washing our robes in the blood of Christ, in other words, simply by going to the cross and asking Jesus to apply His perfect sacrifice to our filthy sins. By doing that, we are made pure in God's sight. And so I ask you, have you done that? Have you asked Jesus personally and directly to make you clean? If not, I really doubt whether you have anything suitable to wear for eternity. But if you do go to Jesus, you will find that God's promise is true, that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The hymn writer William Cooper described that remarkable cleansing like this: "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." When we emerge from that cleansing fountain, we come out as spotless as the Lamb Himself. Oh, it must make for quite a fashion statement. We exchange the filthy rags of our own righteousness for the pristine white robes of Jesus Christ, so that we become clothed in His very righteousness. It's as we sang, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress." You know, the Scottish theologian Thomas Boston once wrote an essay on the history and theology of fashion. And in it, he explained that there were five times in the ancient world when people wore spotless white robes, the way they are described here in Revelation 7. One was when Roman bondservants were freed from slavery. The white robe was a symbol of their emancipation. The second was a bride on her wedding day who wore white to symbolize the joy of sexual purity. And of course, it's a tradition we maintain to this day. Third, white robes were worn by champions from battle to show that they were the victors. The warriors would be crowned with laurels and then they would parade around the city in their victory robes. Again, people going to religious festivals often wore white robes as a sign of celebration. And then finally, Jewish priests wore white robes in the temple to show that they were set apart and pure for God's holy service. You can see how the white robes we wear in heaven are suitable for all of those reasons. That we wear white for liberty, like freed slaves we have been delivered from bondage to sin. And white for chastity, because like a virgin bride on her wedding day, we will preserve our passion for Jesus. And we will wear white for victory. Like conquering heroes, we will win the victory over death through Jesus Christ. And we will wear white for the party. Life in heaven will be an endless celebration. And we will wear white for purity because like temple priests, we will be set apart to serve the Lord. The mention of the temple priests brings us to our blessed employment. Oh, there'll be more for us to do in heaven than admire the latest fashions. We will have work to do. We will be employed in the joyous, serious business of heaven, which is to glorify God. We will stand before the throne of God, as it says in verse 15, and serve Him day and night in His temple. The idea of praising God day and night comes from the Levites in the Old Testament. The Levitical musicians would stay in the rooms of the temple day and night because they were always responsible for the work. The idea is that the God of unending grace deserves unceasing praise. Their worship anticipated the glories of heaven. Strictly speaking, there's no temple in heaven. God Himself is there, so all of heaven is His sanctuary. And if all of heaven is like a temple, then all of us will be priests to praise God with endless song. And notice the reason for our unending worship. The word, therefore, at the beginning of verse 15, establishes a connection between the grace that we receive in Jesus Christ and the glory that we give to God. The reason we will give God the glory is because we have been saved by grace. And notice also the object of our worship, which is God Himself. In this whole heavenly scene, God Himself is at the very center of it all. The great multitude stands before His throne, and all the angels encircle His throne. The elders and the creatures bow down before His throne. And so it is that the glorious vocation of heaven is God-centered worship. And of course, we're starting to do that here on earth. We get a taste of eternity every time we come to church. And yet our problem is that we soon tire of worshiping God. It's really the most we feel we can manage is about an hour of worship at a time. In fact, many of us secretly doubt whether we will want to worship God all the time, even when we get to heaven. Oh, but it'll be different once we're glorified. Then we will have the capacity to worship God without growing weary. Perhaps we will spend all our time singing. I don't know. It seems more likely that we will continue to do many of the things that we do on earth, flourishing in every area of human endeavor, creating works of art and conducting experiments of science and playing games of sport, but doing them all to the glory of God. In the words of the great hymn writer Isaac Watts, every power will find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. And of course, the difference will be that our work and our play will be unstained by sin. At present, we're striving to become more and more holy and making slow progress of it. We will not become completely and perfectly holy until we're glorified. Glorification is the perfection of our sanctification. And in heaven, we will be free from sin forever. We'll be unable to sin. We will live as sinless creatures in deathless bodies. And God will glorify us so that we can glorify Him all day and all night for all eternity. But we were made not only to glorify God, but also to enjoy Him forever. And so we end with this, our endless enjoyment. You can see what the Scripture says in verses 15 to 17, that God will spread His tent over us, that we will not hunger, we will not thirst. The sun will not beat down upon us, and the Lamb will be our shepherd. These verses are largely quoted from the Old Testament. They contain some of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. One is that we will find shelter under the glorious presence of God. It's the idea of God spreading His tent over us. It goes all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt. It's a reference to the Shekinah, to the visible hovering presence of God's glory in the tabernacle. The Scripture promised that one day God would draw all of His people right into the shelter of that glory, and that there we would be sheltered from the heat of day. We'd find a refuge and a hiding place from the sun and the rain, and that there we would neither hunger nor thirst. And you know, that's exactly what John saw. He saw God's glory spread over heaven like a canopy, and he saw all God's people sheltered under that glory, keeping us safe from every evil thing. And in glory, we will not suffer illness or injury. We will neither hunger nor thirst. And you see, these promises are for people who are still walking in the hungry, thirsty wilderness. Do not be discouraged. God will bring us safely to the promised land where every need will be met and every desire satisfied. And we can be sure of this because the one leading us and feeding us is the Lamb Himself. It's a curious way to speak. The Scripture says that the Lamb will be their shepherd. Very strange for a flock to be shepherded by a lamb. But it is a great comfort to the sheep. Jesus knows what we need because He Himself knows what it is like to be one of us, to be one of the sheep. And He will lead us to springs of living water. He will satisfy us with the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. And this promise is for us if we are suffering the sorrows of earth. That's why they end with this promise in verse 17 that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. We are still going through the tribulation, and tribulation always has its tears. And it seems from this verse as if when we pass through suffering into glory that we will still have our eyes wet from crying when we arrive. But our Father will be there to touch His hand to our cheek and wipe away every last one of our tears. In the end, we will be saved from suffering. The message of salvation is that we will be saved from sin with all of its sorrows. The prophet Isaiah promised that the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And he went on to say that once our tears are wiped away, we will give God the glory, saying, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in Him, and He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." Amen, and let us pray. Father, we do rejoice in Your salvation. We pray that You would walk with us through our tribulation, that You would place the hope of eternity in our hearts, and that we one day would come to find shelter under the canopy of Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.